Well, we're looking at the small, short passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, which begins at verse 22. My remit was to begin at verse 22, although it seems as though 22 belongs to the previous paragraph. However, it's probably good to have it to start this one as well, because we need to understand that some of the teaching we're going to read here is about Christian freedom. And so we need to be reminded that our God is a jealous God, and we do need to not extend our freedom to things which are hurtful to him or the gospel. I suppose we're perhaps used to thinking of the Corinthian church as being the troubled church, the church where there was irregular behaviour, the church where the fellowship got it wrong and so on, so often. But actually, we have got a great honour to have these letters from Paul in Scripture, because through the midst of the problems that they experience comes the instruction of Scripture for us today and for the church. And the mind of Christ in and for various situations which perhaps we would hardly think the Bible would have anything to say. And our passage this evening is found in 1 Corinthians 10, as I've said already. It forms the conclusion to Paul's logical teaching, which began three chapters previously and has been about regard to idols and food sacrificed to idols and Christian behaviour. It comes as no surprise that there is a degree of repetition, and so it's really that God's word is underlining and underlining again the same kind of truths. So it's not repetition so much as reinforcement, isn't it? Well, I want us to think about verse 31 as a kind of text. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We'll just think about that for a minute, then we'll go and look at the passage, and then we'll come back to verse 31 as a kind of conclusion. And the first thing I want to say really is that what an amazing privilege it is to be able to live for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. It's a life, the Christian life is a life which revolutionizes every part of our living, doesn't it? And our lives. That we've been born again of the Holy Spirit, to be one with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To have been brought from darkness to light, to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, to be free from the bondage of sin, and to find justification in Christ alone by faith, and to be covered in the blood of Jesus, and made the righteousness of God in him. These are staggering, amazing things, aren't they? And we are asked, because we have that kind of life, to live for the glory of God, to be the objects of God's amazing love, that yearning and energetic love which brought the Lord Jesus into the world, to the cross, and then to a glory promised to those also who believe. Christianity is not about rules and regulations, as we say very often. It's not religion, but relationship. And it's not about going to church so much as walking with Jesus every day. And in, as I put in my notes, in a restored Garden of Eden. Did you notice the words that Isaac Watts brought to us this evening? That the sons of Adam have more blessings than their father lost. Do you understand what that means? It means that actually, as Adam walked in the cool of the evening and had fellowship with God, the God who had made the earth and everything, the God who was, you know, just God himself, and there's nothing else. And Adam, and he's placed in the garden, and they have fellowship with one another, and that is tremendous, isn't it? And in Jesus Christ, you see, actually, we have that privilege too. We have that privilege of walking with Jesus every day in, as it were, a Garden of Eden. Of course, the world is in the Garden of Eden. You understand what I mean by that. But it's an incredible thing, isn't it? I'm sure that it is Christians. I know there are people in the world who also think similarly. But it is Christians who begin to see how wonderful nature is. We rejoice, don't we, to see the garden starting up again. You know, plants that we've forgotten all about. We didn't even know they were there. And now they're coming back again. They're popping up. And God is in this wonderful way resurrecting the world of nature, and we glory in it, don't we? The blossom and so on, the fresh green of the grass and of the hedges. This is glorious, isn't it? And when we know Jesus, well, that's just wonderful, isn't it, to recognize these things. Well, with this new life comes the ability to live for Jesus and bring him glory. And it isn't only in the important and great things, but more surprising, it's in the small everyday things of life. It's a bit of a shock, isn't it? And perhaps a spur too, to hear Paul say that eating and drinking and whatever we do can be done to the glory of God. That I can contemplate ordinary things bringing glory to God is breathtaking, but it's still wonderful. But how can I bring glory to God when the word says he dwells in light unapproachable and sits in the splendor of his holiness? That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And we kind of step back a bit and think, well, is that really true? Can I really, as a forgiven sinner, really bring glory to God when he has so much glory himself? And you know, the Psalms has this, who has set his glory above the heavens. There's this sort of sense of the grandeur and might of God. But you know what follows that? Out of the mouths of babes. You know, that's it. And you know, this is a realization we have to come to, that it isn't the grandeur of nature which God loves to look upon. It's to hear the songs of the saints. It's to know the love and fellowship, really, of those who he has redeemed. Why has he redeemed people if it isn't that they should be his special people? He even uses that word, doesn't he? Peter also tells us anyone speaking and serving should do it in the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. I remember hearing, I don't quite know how that was, because I was quite small, I suppose, hearing that scripture in Zechariah, which talks about the bells on the horse's harness having the words "Holy to the Lord" written on them. And of course, I there were horses still about when I was a boy, because they'd come back because of the war, but they'd finished with, but they had to be brought back again in order to finish agricultural work and everything. I had to bring horses back again, so I knew what it was. And the jingle that they made, I can almost still hear it as they come to the to the edge of the field and have to be slowly turned round. And you think, well, what's that got to do with the glory of God? Well, can't you see that these lovely, normal, ordinary things are something which can be dedicated to God? And so much so, of course, I think Zechariah is thinking of a future age of glory, but none the more for that, I thought that was interesting. That's how I thought about it as a child, at any rate, really. The simple things in life can be transformed as a vehicle for praising God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Wesley wonderfully expresses this, doesn't he? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Praise in the common things of life, its goings and in and out. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every part be fellowship with thee. Well, that's a little bit of thinking about verse 31 as I sat to think about what to say about this interesting passage. But our next heading must be this, really. The anxious perspective that there is in living for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatever. It says, so, whether you eat or drink. So in other words, this is not a statement on its own. It's based on what comes before, and that's why we must go now and look at the passage and see what is said. It seems that local Christians in Corinth had sort of coined a phrase to express their Christian liberty. Everything is permissible. And it seems as though they were constantly coming out with this, because Paul does the same thing. He says, everything is permissible, that's a quote, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. You see, he's sort of joining in with their kind of phrase, if you like, really, that they'd developed. They thought, quite rightly, that there is nothing that can, if you like, touch the Christian. He doesn't have any law against him particularly. The gospel is so incredible and so wonderful that it's not based on what you have to do. You don't have to work anymore. You don't have to make any sacrifice, because that's already been done. This kind of picture that rendered people so incredibly free that some of them were beginning to say, there was nothing that they couldn't do, because we're Christians. We can, if you like, do what we like. You'll find that Paul had also said this in chapter 6. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. And it seems as though they were needing this teaching now to counter their kind of idea of complete freedom, which they had. Freedom of the Christian, of course, must necessarily be exercised within the framework of responsibility, love, prayer, and submission. It's to be an unselfish freedom, isn't it? Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. There's been this long discussion from Paul about idolatry and food offered to idols, and the perspectives that we need to have as Christians. He's talked about ceremonial idol meals and warned against not doing that. Then he's talked about the communion meal and how different that is from going to a pagan temple. And you can't do both those things. They're mutually exclusive. And now he talks about common meals. Having a meal at home and having a meal in somebody's house, because there were things that were associated with that which might be a slight problem to them. And I want to say, really, before we look at the verses, that this is not a kind of altruism that Paul is talking about. Well, you know, everybody should seek his own, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others, as though that's a kind of watchword for life, that you just think of others. And, the world can say that. And plenty of philosophies in the world are based on that kind of thinking, you know, don't harm anybody. This kind of thinking. But that's not the Christian thinking, is it? The Christian thinking isn't don't harm somebody. It's do them good. It's a positive thing, isn't it? And we find that the Lord Jesus did the same thing. He turned the Pharisees' words and legalism upside down and said, actually, it's not about not doing harm. It's about positively doing good, if we can. And, of course, it's not egotism that, we might do whatever we want. Also, it's true to say that Paul doesn't say here, pray about it. You know, sometimes Christians will say about things that they're not quite sure about, well, I'll pray about it. Well, that's an excellent thing to do, is that, to pray about it. But what they sometimes mean, we must be careful that we don't mean this, what they sometimes mean is, I'll pray about it and then I'll do it, whether I get, you know, whether God is telling me this is okay or not, really. And sometimes God is saying quite plainly, you don't do this, whatever it is. And if it's in here as something you shouldn't do, then no amount of praying about it is actually going to help it, is it? In fact, it's going to make it worse. So when these people said everything is permissible, they were thinking of things that weren't directly, you know, we couldn't, as I said, you mustn't do them. And if God says you don't do this, then that's the end of it, really. You don't do it, okay? But what do you do about things that aren't in Scripture? What do you do about things that are, if you like, doubtful? And I think that's what is at the back of Paul's thinking here, really. So he comes out with these interesting things about meat. And so let's just look at that a minute. And the first thing is meat that you might eat at home, or meat that's sold in the butchers. In Paul's day, of course, meat shops probably did have some kind of association with idolatry and we've had this, pastor has already told us all this, so I don't need to go into that really in any detail. So it's possible that you could go and buy some meat which had actually been used in a kind of ceremony to do with an idol. But Paul says actually once it's on the shelf, once it's in the shop, it's devoid of religious connotation. And therefore, you may eat it. After all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is something God has provided for you. It's food. In this case, it's food. And we can eat with thanksgiving and not ask a lot of questions and make ourselves look very pernickety. About, you know, has this had any connection with it? We mustn't eat it. No. If it's in the shops, he says, it's in for sale, you can eat it. And thank God for it. What about meat that is served in a meal that you're asked to go to? If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go and eat what's put before you without asking questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. You see, the point is that the person has asked you to a meal and that's fine to go and have a meal. Now, in Jesus' day, people thought it was terrible that he went to eat with people who weren't, as the Pharisees thought, really believers. So Jesus went to places that maybe, and I'll say this about myself, maybe I wouldn't want to go because I'd feel a little bit awkward about that. But Jesus, being the Lord, of course, was able to do that, and he reached out to people where they were. And so this unbeliever who's asked you to go for a meal, that's a wonderful opportunity for you to go and be there as a Christian and so on. But the point that Paul is making here is that if the person who is at the feast, it may be a Christian or it may be the man who's an unbeliever, and he says to you, now, have a bit of this. This has been offered, you know, to an idol. At that point, Paul says, don't do it. Say, I know I can't do that, because it has become a religious issue. It's become something that affects the gospel, because Paul knew, and he was telling the Corinthians also, that there is no such thing as idols and so on. They weren't real gods at all, but the demons behind them most certainly were realistic. And therefore, you don't want to give this person the idea that it's okay to worship idols, because that's what you'd be doing, wouldn't you? If you ate this meat offered to idols, you're saying the idol's okay. But that's the thinking, as far as I can see, that Paul has. But he says something rather peculiar in verses 29 and 30. that are difficult to understand. We're to not to eat of it because of the conscience, for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? And this seems to be a difficult verse, and commentators worry about it, because it looks like Paul is saying, why shouldn't I do this, that, or the other? It's not the kind of language we expect from Christians, and it certainly is against what he's asking me to do all the time, which is to think of other people and think of the gospel and think of the glory of God. I found this quote in a commentary. Here I am in this unbeliever's home. Somebody mentions that part of this meat has been used in an idol sacrifice. What am I going to do? It's the same meat I eat privately without any pang of conscience. But I'm not going to eat it in this situation. Why not? I'm not going to let my liberty to eat this meat become a topic of conversation and condemnation. I'm not going to allow the liberty I appreciate and enjoy to be reproached and condemned. And I think that's probably a good explanation for that, because it was really quite difficult to work out what Paul was saying. So basically, he draws the conclusion in two things: thanksgiving when it comes to eating, and offence-giving, no. That's the point at which we stop. Now, we want to... Oh, dear, the time's going. The last point is this. And we must get this, okay? Abiding principles in living for the glory of God. And they're wonderfully simply stated for us if we go back to verse 31 and doing all for the glory of God. I suspect that we may be puzzled. All this business about meat offered to idols, this has very little significance, perhaps, to our own experience, doesn't it? But the teaching here can help us understand how to live for the glory of God in our own day and time and society. I should say that there will be people in the world for whom these words are very significant in the way that Paul says them. People who live in societies where there are idols and where these kind of practices will be going on. In our case, it's slightly different. We've got this sort of saccharine business, religious sort of life going on around us, but it's not quite as explicit as this. We must remember our friends and our brethren who do actually have these kind of issues still with meat offered to idols and so on. So here are four questions we might ask ourselves about our conscience in occasions where Scripture is not exactly clear about it. This is a principle that we are thinking about here rather than the actual food and so on. First of all, it's attitude. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's an attitude that we have to life, says Paul, or we should have. Is God glorified by what I wish to do? Whatever that is, you see. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, Christ's love compels us. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. So ask ourselves what we want to do or be involved in, will this bring glory to God? I found the most powerful thing I've read in the last fortnight, I found by Roger Ellsworth about this business of living for the glory of God, and I'm just going to repeat it for you. What does it mean to do everything for God's glory? It means to live in such a way that God receives the credit. It means to live so those around us will have to explain our lives in terms of God. It is to live in such a way that there will be no other logical explanation for us except to say our lives have been touched by God. And I found that incredibly powerful, really. Because it immediately takes the whole heat away from me having to tell you must do this, that, or the other. It's being the people of God, isn't it? The emphasis is on God. And I think that's the correct emphasis. So I don't want to stand here and tell you all the things you must do. There's only one thing you've got to do, and that is you have to have him in your horizon. And everything else will work. The second A is affinity. What will this do? Will it cause anybody to stumble, or will it do good? Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the Church of God. Now, that's a very wide group of people, isn't it? It's actually everybody in the world, isn't it, really? Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, the people who are saved. Our conduct, what we get involved in and so on, has an effect on people. And so we need to ask ourselves whether this is going to help them or harm them. And the stumbling block is such a problem to so many people. Stop passing judgment on one another, except instead make up your mind not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Thirdly, aspiration. What lies at the heart of our ambitions and hopes? I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul says something, again, extraordinary. I try to please everyone in every way. We can get that really wrong if we don't understand what he says. And Paul states this more forcibly in chapter 9 and verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. We can get the grasp of what he says. Of course, he's not pleasing people in every way, in the way that we might think, by lowering his own standards, by compromising with the world. Nothing. He doesn't mean that, does he? He means that he's going to do everything he can to promote the gospel and to see people saved. And I have to confess that sometimes we're thinking about all sorts of different things, the church, you know, how to support the pastor, that sort of thing, and we take our eye just ever so little off the gospel. And, you know, we're here for the gospel, aren't we? We're here to preach the gospel. Now, some people went out this afternoon. I haven't had time to ask anybody if there's any fruit from that or anything like that, but it's a wonderful thing that people have come to church and said, I want to go and talk to people about the Lord. I do it so that they might be saved. And of course, the final verse, which is the verse 1 of chapter 11, is really, in a sense, isn't it, what would Jesus do? When I was a child, this was a statement that people had. People talked about, what would Jesus do? And I think it's kind of come back again into fashion, hasn't it, really? What would Jesus do? And of course, it's absolutely right for us to think about what Jesus would do and follow his example as he followed, as Paul followed the example of Christ. I just want to read some verses from Philippians chapter 2. It will be no surprise to you, because this is what Jesus did. And I suggest that we read it. I'm going to read it. And we bow together as I do so, so that we give glory to Jesus where it belongs this evening. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.